chapter 3, John chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse number 14. From there, we'll go to Isaiah 9. I've got quite a few notes and quite a few verses. Amen. We'll let the Holy Spirit lead us and speak to us this morning. Really, up until late last night, I had fully intended and felt led to just continue our series and where we left off on last Sunday morning, but the Lord began to stir some things in me, Christmas related. And so I was pleased with that and excited about that. And it seems good to me and the Holy Ghost that this is the direction that we take this morning. So I believe the Holy Spirit wants to encourage us and speak some things to us and help, with our perspective on Christmas a little bit today. And sometimes we need adjustments, minor and major adjustments. Amen. And I believe the Lord's going to help us. Amen. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So look at me for a moment. If you're familiar with this shadow or type in the Old Testament that's being referenced here, serpents were biting the people in the desert. They were biting their ankles and feet and legs. And God, Moses goes before the Lord and asks what to do. And he says, make a serpent of brass, a brazen serpent, put it on a pole and lift it up and tell the people to look at the serpent. And when they look at the serpent, they'll be healed of the bites and then they'll be protected from any further snake bites. And of course, this being a type and a shadow of Jesus one day being lifted up for our healing, for our deliverance from Satan, who's often referred to as snake or serpent. Now, I want you to think for a moment, if you're standing in a place where there's a bunch of snakes crawling around biting people, what is your tendency? Is to look down, right? And if you see one coming, to avoid it or stomp at it or shoo it or whatever. So notice it's an act of faith to stop looking and trying to protect or save yourself, but to look at the redemption or the salvation that God has provided and put your trust in him. And so this was something that the nation of Israel would have been very familiar with in their history. But now, of course, we see in Scripture that in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Eternal means more than never ending. It means never ending, never changing, continuing forever without interruption, life. And life here is speaking, of course, of the life and nature of God, not just a biological existence. Verse 16, For God so loved the world that he gave. Giving is an expression of loving. Amen. When you love genuinely, you give genuinely. You can't love without a compulsion to give. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now the world was already condemned before Jesus came. But Jesus could have sealed our doom forever if he had come to condemn us. And I say that because when he came and lived a sinless life as a man on planet Earth, he proved that it could be done, taking away from you and me the excuse one day that God's not fair because no one ever came to the earth and lived a sinless life. And how could God hold that kind of standard since no one was ever able to accomplish it or achieve it? But Jesus did. But he didn't do it so that he could condemn us. He did it so that he could save us. When we could not live a sinless life, Jesus came and lived one for us. And through salvation has now given you and me the credit and reward for living life on planet Earth as sinless men and women. Somebody say amen to that. Now, this passage ties in with one that came from the prophet Isaiah by the Holy Spirit through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 and 7. And it says this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That last phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, that's referring to the passion that God has, the determination. We talk about somebody having zeal. We're talking about someone who is passionately committed to a cause, someone who is, we might say they're fired up, man. They are really into something. You know, if somebody into politics or into business or into the stock market or into some hobby or pickleball or whatever, you know what I'm saying? Man, they get passionate about these things. Folks can become very passionate about things that they're into and excited about and interested in. Well, guess who God is excited about and passionate about and interested in? He's excited about and interested in and passionate concerning you. And so these things were prophetically spoken. And so just to be clear, this is what's going to happen. And it's going to happen because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this because of God's determination. One thing that we've learned in studying the scriptures, if God ever decides to do something, it doesn't matter how long it takes or how much it costs. He will see it through to the end, all the way up unto our own salvation and redemption. When God decided he wanted a nation of priests and his children of Israel decided that they did not want to accept that position, God did not give up on that desire, but he now has in you and me as his sons and daughters in the earth a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Amen. So we see the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, but I want to go back up to the first passage that we read, verse number 6, and I want to pay close attention, and I'm going to read it incorrectly, not to confuse you, but to emphasize what I think the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize this morning. For unto us a child will be born. Is that what it says? No, it says, is born. Unto us a son will one day be given. Is that what it says? No, it says, unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Amen. And it doesn't go to will be until after this. And the government will be upon his shoulders. And of course, we know the government is referring to God's kingdom, God's rule, God's reign, God's realm, God's resources. Amen. Think of our government here in the United States and what it does in a worldly, earthly sense, right? Then elevate that about 1,000 notches and think about the government of God. Amen. I like to tell people I live in government housing. Amen. Kingdom government. I drive government cars. Kingdom government cars. Amen. I wear government clothes. Amen. Because God's kingdom has provided everything that we need and everything that we have and anything that we will ever need in the days and eternity to come is already made available to you and me and given to you and me in Father's government, in his kingdom. But also notice that it says Jesus is the head of this government, but the government will rest upon his shoulder, his shoulder. Shoulders are a part of the body. And so Father God has placed his government upon the shoulders of Jesus, upon the body of Christ. Amen. And Jesus said it this way, it's Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And his kingdom doesn't come by observation, but his kingdom is in you and me. That kingdom is in us. So unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is the same way you have to understand Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says, by his stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 2:24 then says, by his stripes we were healed. Amen. Anyone who was healed before Jesus took stripes on his back to pay for their healing, they were healed on credit. Anyone who was forgiven of their sin before Jesus bled to death naked on a cross so that their sin could be forgiven, they were forgiven on credit. Abraham is a classic example of this. Abraham had the gospel preached to him. He believed it, and the Bible says it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Abraham was made righteous by God before the price was paid by Jesus for Abraham to be righteous. And yet what we see is that Abraham was made righteous on credit based upon what would one day be accomplished. My brother, my sister, you and I, we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus now, not based upon something that will be done, not based upon something you will one day have to do, but based upon what Jesus has already done for us on the cross. We are righteous because of what Jesus did for us on the cross and evermore shall be. And so in the same way, anyone who was healed And by the way, this is another sermon for another day, but we always see the forgiveness of sins and the healing of the body go hand in hand. Religion has tried to do away with these, and especially them coming in combination with one another. But the same blood that forgives is the same blood that heals. The same sacrifice that takes away sin is the same sacrifice that has taken away our illness and our sickness and our disease. Amen. And so we see then that 1 Peter 2:24 doesn't say we'll be healed, but it says we were healed. But Isaiah doesn't say by his stripes you will be healed whenever he takes them. No, by his stripes you are healed. Are before it happened, were after. Amen. Are you seeing this? Are you seeing this? Okay. So if you can understand that, then you understand when God says unto us a child is born, Jesus was given to us. Jesus was given to us long before he ever came to this earth through the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was already decided in the heart and mind of God. Jesus had already agreed to come. And we have no idea how many. It could have been millions of years ago. We don't know the timing of this, but we do know that it was determined and decided long before it ever came into being. Now, with that thought, can you stay close with me this morning and let's piece some thoughts together? The Holy Spirit's helping us. Amen. With that thought, I want us to go to Matthew chapter 26. Now, if you're following along or listening to the numbers, Matthew 26 now is at the end of Jesus's earthly ministry. As a matter of fact, he's about to be arrested. He's moments away from being betrayed by Judas. He's moments away from being beaten and then whipped and then crucified. Ran through stabbed with a sword. All that he's going to endure. And so this is when Jesus, Matthew 26 is when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Bible says, verse 39, Matthew 26, 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So the bigger picture here for you and me is Jesus surrendering his will to his Father's will. But I think it's also important for those who don't believe Jesus was fully a man, we see him here wrestling not just with his humanness, but we also see him wrestling with his flesh. We see, if we were to keep reading here, that Jesus had asked the disciples to pray with him. And they agreed that they needed to pray, but instead of praying, somebody tell me, what were they doing? They were sleeping. And did Jesus kick them and rebuke them and get harsh with them? No, he said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He recognized that there was something in them that wanted to pray, recognized the need to pray, recognized that it was probably in their best interest to pray. But there was also this other part of them that overrode that inward desire to pray, and that was the desire of the flesh to sleep and rest. And I'm sure that in their minds it was something like, we can pray later, I'll pray better if I get a good night's rest, I'll be more alert, I'm sure all these justifications in their mind, but whatever the case, they went to sleep. And so Jesus says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, Jesus, again, always had mercy and compassion, but he recognized that because he was basically dealing with the same struggle on a much higher scale, because his inward man knew that this was what he had to do, what he must do, amen, but his flesh also knew what was coming, amen, and did not want to endure that suffering. And so he's praying to his Father that if there's any other way, amen, if there's any other possibility that we can somehow avoid this cross but have the same result, amen, are you with me? Is there any other way that we can get to the next level that God has for us but avoid coming to church? Is there any way we can get to this next level but avoid trusting God? Is there any way that we can have financial abundance in our lives without paying our tithes? Are you following what I'm saying? In other words, we're trying to figure out some other way other than God's way. Something that's more convenient, something that's more comfortable on our flesh, something that requires, less of us and perhaps a little more sleep and a little more time on the weekends or whatever. You follow what I'm saying? So we all deal with this. This is what Jesus was dealing with here. But here's the simple reality. Are you ready? There was no other way. Because if there was another way, Him and the Holy Spirit and God the Father would have figured it out eons ago. Are you following me? And so there was no other way. There was no other way. Which means the gift that Father God gave was required. Do some meditating on this around Christmas and don't let Easter and Christmas be separated in your mind. And when I say Easter and Christmas, I'm talking about what we celebrate at Christmas and what we celebrate at Easter. These are two different dates on the calendar, my brother, my sister, but they're one story. They're one story. Jesus would not have been in the Garden of Gethsemane even asking his father this if he had not been born of the Virgin Mary. Amen. And so these two are related. And so if there was no other way in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was no other way in the manger in Bethlehem. Are you following me? You can't have one without the other. It wasn't like Father God goes, well, now, you know, Jesus, that you ask, how about if we just do this instead? Are you following me? Was that answer available? Now, we're not talking about somebody who has limited understanding. We're not talking about a being who, you know, is still figuring some things out. We're talking about the God who knows all and sees all. If there was another way that did not involve Jesus becoming your sin and my sin and him being separated from God the Father, then they would have already initiated that plan. That tells you and me what? This was the only way. This was the only plan. There is no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved. There's no other way to the Father. This is why Jesus said such strong things like this. If you reject me, you reject the Father. You can't have the Father and not have me. You can't go to the Father without me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He wasn't full of himself. He wasn't saying all that to pat himself on the chest and beat his own drum. He was telling you and me that so that we would know and not be deceived into thinking that there were other ways. If there was another way, Jesus wouldn't be sitting there sweating blood praying this prayer. No other way. This was the only way. And so it was the only way in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the only way in the manger in Bethlehem. Think about that. Think about that for a minute. This is a beautiful thing. This is a beautiful thing. You see, this moment, which moment? Well, take a pick. Take your pick. The moment in the manger, the moment in Gethsemane. These moments were determined, brace yourself, before the world was created and set in motion when God breathed his life into the nostrils of Adam. These moments were determined. They were determined before the world was created. Bethlehem was decided before. Now, I've been in a lot of business meetings in my lifetime, been in a lot of organizational meetings and things of that nature here at the church, foundry, what have you, businesses, things of that nature, amen, boards that I get to sit on and what have you, help people steer their organizations and that sort of thing. And it's interesting, how plans come, to pass and, it's what starts out as a, man, we would like to do this and, okay, well, if we do this, then, what's involved in this and, how can we make this happen? What kind of personnel do we need? All these other things, all the logistics, all the, parts and pieces and people and money and all this, right? You follow what I'm saying? And so we just sit around and talk about, okay, well, we could try this, we could do this, whatever. I mean, at some point, listen to me now, at some point before Mary ever went to Bethlehem, are you following me? Somewhere eons ago in heaven, they decided, Bethlehem's going to be the place. Bethlehem's going to be the place. It's going to have to be a virgin. Virgin, We got that. Okay. And so, are you following me? In other words, before God could ever say it to Isaiah and Isaiah could say it to you and me, they had to nail it down. They had to nail it down. Now, the plan though, see, this is the amazing thing though. The plan wasn't just how to save us. Listen, I know this freaks some people out, and I rarely, if ever, mention these kinds of things. And I, listen, you pray about this. If you disagree with me about this, we can still go to heaven together, okay? But the earth is not just a few thousand years old. Now, some people say, well, then the Bible's not true. Yes, the Bible is true. Will there be a purpose for this earth after the one that we're serving, it's serving now? Yes, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, okay? Why is it so hard for us to believe, because God's an eternal God, that there was a purpose for this earth before the one that we're experiencing right now? Are you following me? Now, hear me. Adam, I believe, yes, we're talking thousands of years, okay? But the earth, no, we're talking much longer than that. Is that, amen? Okay. Because one of the things that we see, and we have limited understanding about eternity past, okay? But one of the things that we see is one of the biggest problems God's ever had is fulfilling his desire for fellowship. Are you following me? See, if God is love, and he is, the Bible says he's love. If God is love, then what he craves the most is fellowship. Somebody to share his love with, somebody to share himself with, okay? So, he is God, there is no other, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So that means there's no other gods for him to go have a God convention with. It's like, well, you know, let's get the gods from the seven universes. Sounds like some kind of, science fiction story or something like that. You know what I'm saying? No, there's no other God for him to go and hang out with, vacation with, go have a meal together with. Amen. And he can't create another God, but what did he do? He decided to create you and me in his image and in his likeness, to look the way he looks and to function the way he functions, for the purpose of fulfilling his desire for fellowship. Amen. Now, what we do know, watch this, is that God has created other beings. Angels are living beings, but they're not human beings. There's a difference, okay? Are you following me? And what we also see is that God seemingly has had this problem, and he continues to have it to this day, is that the beings that he creates and loves and is good to rebel against him. Choose to do what they want to do instead of following him and fellowshipping with him and just letting him love them. Not all of you, but I'm speaking to people right now in this room and watching online right now. You're not good at letting people love you. You're not good at letting people help you. And we call that humility, but it's not humility. It's pride. It's not humility. It's pride. Are you following me? I got this, God. I can handle this. I don't need you. What you're saying is you don't need him. And so somewhere, again, many, many eons ago, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're talking. I said, okay, we got this desire for fellowship. Let's try this one more time. Because I believe it had been tried before. Let's try this one more time. Angels, we know that biblically. A third of them rebelled against him. Lucifer, most beautiful being God could ever created. Lucifer had stones built into his body, walked on the coals of the fire of the altar in front of the throne of God, refracted the glory of God, led the music in heaven. What did he do? Rebelled against God. Took a third of the angels with him. Loss. God experienced loss. Are you following me? So he said, we'll do this. We're going to do this one more time. Now, I'm paraphrasing. You can't find this in the scriptures per se, but I believe the conversation between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit was something like this. We're going to try this one more time. This time we're going to make them so close to just like us that they nearly miss being us. Okay? And we're going to be one with them. We're going to live in them, and they're going to live in us. And we're going to invite them into what we've enjoyed for all of eternity. Okay? We're going to love them just like they're one of us. I believe God the Father looked at Jesus and said, now, Jesus, I want to make sure before I do this, are you okay with me loving them as much as I love you? Jesus said, yes, sir, Dad, do it. Do it. Now, does the Bible say it in John 17 that he loves you as much as he loves Jesus? Yes. Yes, it does say that. I'm going to love them the same love I love you with. Is that okay, son? Yes, please, Dad, let's do it. Let's do it. Okay, so now we know that in order for that to happen, In order for that to happen, they're going to have the ability to choose to be one with us, because we can't make them one with us involuntarily. Are you following me? You can't make somebody love you. It's not love if they're forced. It's got to be a choice. So if it's got to be a choice, then that means we got to have the ability to choose. And here we go again, right? Well, now, God, if we give them the ability to choose, you know what some of them are going to do? They're going to choose to do what they want instead of what we want. So how are we going to fix that? And so this is where this whole plan of salvation and all of this was developed. Now look at this passage, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Does the Bible say every knee will one day bow? Every knee will one day bow. Every tongue will one day confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. People who deny him today will one day be crying out for his mercy when they see him and the clouds unfurled and there he is. Are you hearing me? I'm not reading that passage for that purpose. I'm reading the passage for the purpose of the last phrase in verse number 8. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Was Jesus crying out for another way to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane? Yes, he was. Did Jesus know there was no other way? Yes, he did. Because he was the Son given. Jesus was given to you and me to save us before God created us. He created us knowing we would rebel against him. And this, Jesus, listen to me, please. Jesus came to earth on a rescue mission, but it was not plan B. It was not something stitched together at the last minute to try to salvage a plan gone wrong. Our rebellion against God was not a shock to him. He knew we would rebel against him. He knew we would break his heart. He knew we would reject him. He knew we would deny him. He knew that we would mock him. And he created us anyway, just in the hope that somebody like you and me would wake up one day by the Holy Spirit's help and say yes to him. A simple yes to him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Are you hearing me? A simple yes to him. So I want to go back to these two moments. Gethsemane. You know, we think about everything hanging in the balance when Jesus hung on the cross. My friend, it all hung in the balance when he was praying in Gethsemane. After he set his face like a flint, after he prayed and cried out to his Father and got that out of him and confessed, your will be done, out of his mouth. Father, I'm not here to do what I want. I'm here to do what you want. Confessed it. You need to start confessing that. When stuff starts pulling at you, you need to say out of your mouth, not my will, Father, yours be done. Get behind me, Satan. Out of your mouth, out loud. Amen. That's in effect what he did. When he did that and nailed that and spoke that, amen. Just like when he spoke to the fig tree, it was on then. It was settled in his heart and in his mind. That's when it all hung in the balance. So you take these two moments, the Garden of Gethsemane and the birth of Jesus in the manger. These are not two random isolated events. They're all part of one story. And again, these moments were determined before the world was created, which means before you and I were created. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And they were set in motion. So you create the world, right? I'm being a little bit silly now, but you can create the world. You can form Adam from the dust of the ground. Please hear me. The Bible doesn't say this. I'm just trying to get you to understand the concept here. Form Adam from the dust of the ground. Let me say it another way. We have not yet gone past the point of no return. So imagine for a moment, Father God gently grabs this, which is basically an earthen statue of a man that he formed with his own hands in his own image and likeness. Okay. He takes him under the chin, and God's about to breathe life into him. Imagine for a moment, he looks at Jesus and he goes, "Are you sure? Are you sure?" Because see, at this point, we can still say, "Yeah, I tell you what, Jesus, I tell you what, Father, they're going to do what to me? They're going to jerk my beard out? What does that feel like? That's got to hurt." Right? "Breathe it, Father. Do it." He released his own person into Adam. Right? So we're past the point of no return right now. At that moment, Bethlehem became inevitable. At that moment, a teenage virgin named Mary, I don't know how many generations she was from being born on the earth. Are you following me? Hundreds of years before she's going to be born on the earth. Okay. But set it in motion. Set Gethsemane in motion. Set everything else in motion. How else could Father God tell the whole story through the prophets? Are you following me? Bethlehem was not random. The prophet said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Was Joseph and Mary from Bethlehem? No. Which meant Caesar Augustus had to randomly come up with the idea, yeah, right, that the whole world should be taxed and everybody had to go to their different place, which meant 9 months pregnant, great with child, had to pack up the family and go to Bethlehem to pay taxes. And it just so happened that while they were there, he was born. Are you following me? No, this is all decided beforehand. All for our salvation. All for our redemption. So why did he come? Why did he come? I know we've got the simple answers. My favorite is Luke 19 and 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. One of the great revelations for me this year is lost doesn't just mean we couldn't find our way. But what lost means is something that's missing or that you're being deprived of. It's a loss. Jesus came to seek and to save that which his Father was missing, that which his Father had been deprived of. Guess who that is? That's you and me. The fellowship that he longs for with you and me. Why did he come? He came because we couldn't save ourselves. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. At that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, come on. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Why did he come? He came because the blood of animals could not take away sin. As we've covered thoroughly and extensively and exhaustively and still more to come on Wednesday nights, God had a system in place to cover sin. But covering sin prevented him from what he desired to have the most with you and me, and that's oneness and fellowship. And in order for him to have oneness and fellowship, our sin, not in part but in whole, had to be taken away. Can we just, this Sunday before Christmas, can we just go over it one more time? If you have a mortgage and you're six, come on, anybody remember where I'm going with this? If you have a mortgage and you're 6 months behind and the bank is threatening to repossess your house, and then out of the goodness of their heart, they forgive you the 6 months you're behind, you have been forgiven, but you still have a mortgage. The only way for that mortgage to be taken away is if the past payments are paid, if the present payments are paid, and all future payments are paid. If that happens, then the mortgage can be taken away. When Jesus came, he came to do more than to forgive our sins. He came to take them away, which means he has taken away all the past sin, any present sin, and all future sin. And that's why you and I, as sons and daughters of God, if we commit a sin this afternoon, it will not separate you from Father God, because your sin, that sin you might commit this afternoon, it has already separated someone from God. That sin won't send you to hell, because that sin's already sent somebody to hell for you. His name is Jesus. Are you following me? So this is how he came, to take away our sin. Why did he come? He came to take away the sin of the world. 1 John 3 and 5, John chapter 1, verse 29. Why did he come? Jesus came because of Father's great desire for fellowship with us. Father's great desire for fellowship with us. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declared to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Amen. That which we have seen, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Why did Jesus come? Jesus had to be born so that you could be born again. Jesus had to be born so that you could be born again. And finally, Jesus had to become a man to regain for men what we lost as men. He had to become a man to regain for men what we lost as men. Jesus could have taken what he gave to Adam and then Adam gave to the devil. Jesus could have taken that away from the devil. But he didn't want to just take it away from the devil. He wanted to return it back to its rightful heir, to the one that it belonged to. And that's you and me. So we see in Luke chapter, and I'll finish. Amen. One more time. Jesus had to become a man, which meant he had to be born, which meant he had to do what he did on the cross, in the grave, in hell. He had to become a man to regain for men, not regain for God, to regain for men what we lost as men. Let me stitch this together for you right quick. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The devil, tempting Jesus, took him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Who delivered it to the devil? Adam. God gave it to Adam. Adam delivered it to the devil. Now the devil is the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the darkness of this world. And so Satan says to Jesus, "If you just bow to me, I'll give it to you." Now some people say he's lying. Well, if he's lying, Jesus would have known that, and this would not have been a temptation. It had to be something the devil genuinely had to give in order for it to be a legitimate temptation for Jesus. Are you following me? Fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane. Here's another way. Here's another way. Are you following me? You can bow your knee to God, or you can bow your knee to the devil. Are you following me? Bowing your knee to your father is going to mean a whole lot of pain for you and being separated from him. You just bow your knee to me and we'll call this even now. Are you following me? Aren't you glad Jesus said no? Now, take this passage and go to Matthew 28 and 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Some people don't agree with this, but you hear me out. Jesus couldn't say this before he did what he did on the cross. All authority in heaven belonged to him, but authority on this earth had been given to Adam, and Adam had turned it over to God's enemy. God's enemy offered it to Jesus by taking the easy way out. Jesus said no. Jesus went through the cross. All the suffering before the cross, through the cross, through death, hell and the grave, resurrected, back to the right hand of the Father. What does he announce now to his disciples? "I got it all now, boys. All authority in heaven and earth is now mine. It now belongs to me." Amen? And what did Jesus say? What belongs to me, I can now freely give to whom I wish. Luke, stand with me. Luke chapter 10, verse 19. "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." He had to become a man to take back for men what we had lost as men. And he has done it. He has done it. And the list goes a lot longer than our authority. Aren't you glad? Amen. Praise God. Are you getting anything out of this? Thank you, Jesus. Let's bow our heads together this morning. I know we've got some guests with us today, people that I may not know personally. And so we've talked a lot about Jesus this morning, his birth, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection. He did all of that for you. When you couldn't live a sinless life, he lived one for you. When you deserved to die for your sin, Jesus took your place and died for you and as you. He was buried for you, and you were buried with him, and we've been raised up together with him to newness of life. Receiving Jesus and his gift of salvation, the greatest gift ever given, amen, to man, and then the salvation that that gift produced is a gift that continues to give. It's the greatest gift you'll ever receive at Christmas or any other time of the year, amen, any other day of your life. And so I like to simplify things by saying it this way. Receiving Jesus means receiving for yourself what he's done for you as your substitute. If you're here this morning and you've never done that and you would like to, could you just lift your hand and say, Pastor Mark, I've never been born again, but today's my day. Anybody, anybody. Thank you. I see a lot of you praying. Just if there's someone in the room this morning, praise God. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you this morning. A room full of men and women who know you, who are one with you, who have fellowship with you. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift of your Son. But Father, I pray that as we've looked at all that went on before things ever happened with Mary and the manger and Jesus being born, there was a great plan to redeem us and save us. All for a purpose that you've had in your heart forever. All for a desire that you've had in your heart, a longing that you've had for love and for fellowship, to give love and to receive love, to love others and to receive love back from them. And so, Father, I thank you because we stand in your love and grace. The Holy Spirit is now in us, pouring out your love in our hearts. In essence, Father, you have given us the love that we need to love others and to love you by loving others. So, Father, Christmas is about a lot of things, some of them biblical, some of them, most of them even that in the world, so to speak, are not. But, Father, the one thing that we know for sure is that Christmas is about you, the birth of your Son, and it's about love and giving. And so, Father, I thank you that as we celebrate over these next few days, and people celebrate in different ways, Lord, some have big celebrations, some have small, quiet ones. But, Father, I thank you that as we give you place in our hearts and in our homes, that you'll be glorified. And that we'll experience your love in a deeper way than we ever have before. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Know that you're loved. Know that Jesus is Lord. And good things coming. We'll see you next Sunday. You be blessed. Have a Merry Christmas.